We turn again to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Commence reading at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling or calloused, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt or rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Mixed metaphors are common in literature, and we find them quite often in the Bible. For instance, Jesus is said in the same passage to be both the lion and the lamb. Not that we're supposed to draw a picture of half lion and half lamb, but it's a mixed metaphor. He is both the king, and He's powerful, but he's also the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, meek and mild toward his people. In Ephesians 4, you notice that Paul gives a mixed metaphor to describe the Christian's life. At one point he says to walk not as other Gentiles walk, and then just a few verses later he says to wear the new man, to put off the old man and to put on the new. And so he gives these illustrations, and sometimes they're mixed, and you kind of blend them together. Well, you don't blend them together like the picture I was just saying that you sometimes see of a half lamb and a half lion, but you one illustration cannot give the whole idea of the Christian's life, just like one metaphor cannot exhaust God's character or Christ's work. And so you have several metaphors he gives in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And so on. He gives quite a few metaphors. And it takes an infinite amount, as it were, to try to even attempt to give a picture of the grand character of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, remember, for instance, what profit can we get from all those dietary laws, for instance? You remember the mixed metaphor even used of how to decide whether an animal is clean or unclean. And you have the foot and the food. You have those two kind of together. Where does it have a cloven foot or not? Does it chew the cud or does it not? And we often apply that to the Christian life, our walk, the cloven foot, and our food, what we intake. In this case, our walk and our clothing. But you know, you make a statement. We can make a statement, whether positively or negatively, how we walk, what we wear, what we eat, and what we drink. We can make statements to people about who we are and what we enjoy or what is important to us. We're told to walk not as other Gentiles. We're told to put off the old man and put on the new man. So he says we're known by how we walk and what we wear, spiritually speaking. Now, physically speaking, it's amazing how you can just tell by the gait, the walk of someone, what family he's from. Oh, that you walk just like your dad. Your mannerism is just like your mother. You can tell just by the way someone walks. Not always, but certain people you can tell by the way they walk that they're in a certain family. And then, of course, negatively speaking, we know there are people that can strut, and a person who's arrogant often has that arrogant stride that is very obnoxious and telling, isn't it? And the same way with our clothing. At a wedding who the bride is by her clothing. You know, as you're driving down the road or seeing a policeman or a policewoman on the road by what they wear, their uniform, a nurse, and so on. And of course, negatively speaking, by people, what people wear or don't wear. The vulgarity that can be expressed by clothing, or the dignity that can be expressed by clothing. So you can make a statement. You can be known by what you wear and what you eat, how you walk, and so on. And so the Lord is using these illustrations to teach us spiritual truths. Just quite a variety is involved here to help us. People are known by what they wear, or people are known by how they walk, or what they eat. And we can certainly say that spiritually speaking. What is your appetite? What is your wardrobe? How is your walk? We are how we walk and what we wear, or we walk and wear what we are. So it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? It says here, it gives a pretty bleak picture of the unsaved. Their walk and their wardrobe is according to their vain minds, or aimless. They're aimless at the end of the day. Their darkened intellect. The word intellect, the mind here is thinking through things. They just don't think through things into eternity. Their mind is the end of their thought is in this world only. They're alienated from the life of God. They have hardness of heart, and their feelings are they're without feeling. They're callous. They're insensible. Inability to exercise any restraint, as far as spiritually speaking. So it's unsurprising that Paul describes them as being lustful and unclean or filthy, greedy or covetous, lying or wrathful, having their speech filled with profanity and blasphemy. At the end of the day, they're bitter. They have an unforgiving spirit. This is a description of the sinful, fallen man. And it's a terrible, graphic description of what we were if we're in Christ today, and what we are if we're out of Christ today. And It's so simple, isn't it, where it says we have not so learned Christ. And you it's so quick for us to want to put a preposition here or some other word, you have not so learned about Christ. But that's not what it says. It says you have not so learned Christ. I like what one man said. You know, religion learns all kinds of facts about Christ. Christians learn Christ. And there is a difference. And there's nothing wrong with good creeds and good confessions and good descriptions of what we believe to separate, you know, from cults who say they believe the Bible. But at the end of the day, it's not that we've learned creeds and confessions and catechisms. We've learned Christ. A true believer has learned Christ and been taught by Him, as Paul says here. Have you learned Christ? Is Christ Jesus your Savior? Is He your teacher? Is He your Lord? If you're a believer, He is. But if He is our Lord, are we doing what He says? Are we living the way He wants us to live? As the truth is in Jesus. When you become a believer, your whole worldview changes, doesn't it? A whole new wardrobe. You start to get rid of the old clothing. And you start a new career, if you will, a new life, a new walk. The illustration of the walk speaks of a person's career, a person's life, and a person's wardrobe the same way. What he puts on and remains on. Remember we talked about we sing the song about the robe of righteousness. Christ, our rags for His robe. And so it is that we put off the old and we put on the new. In other words, Paul is saying, you believers, it's not just doctrine on paper. The first three chapters, what has he taught? You're elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. You've been regenerated and been born again. You're now one with the Jews in Christ. One people. One family in heaven and earth, right? Here's how people who are elect and saved and regenerated and one in Christ, here's how they live. Remember the first three chapters, what do we have? If one command. Most of it was in the indicative mood. This is what's happened to you. But he begins to have a flurry of commands. Walk not as other Gentiles. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Don't steal anymore. Be generous. In other words, he's saying, now you're ready for that flurry of commands. Here's what you are in Christ. So live what you are. That's what he's saying. This shouldn't be a command that's foreign to us. These commands should be basically saying, be what you are. You're Christians because you've been loved in eternity past. You've been chosen in Christ. You've been called with an effectual calling. You've been regenerated. You're now alive in Christ. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are one with the Jews. The wall has been broken down. So, now live it out. Live what you are, is what chapters 4, 5, and 6 basically indicate. Be what you are, not what you used to be. You have a new career. You have a new coat, if you will. You have a new walk now. You have a new wardrobe. Now walk that walk of a believer. Wear the wardrobe of a Christian. Now in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, undoubtedly Paul takes us down the road of the Decalogue and into the wardrobe of the Ten Commandments. Just like Second John says, walk after His commandments. Now he's dealing particularly with the Christian's reciprocal relationship in the church. So naturally the second table is mentioned and alluded to. Not in an exact chronological order. Normally you find that whenever the commandments are mentioned by Jesus or Paul or James, they're not always in chronological order. For instance, Jesus, you remember, when quoting from the Ten Commandments in Matthew 19:17, he doesn't go in exact order. He goes 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5. So he does in some order, but then he drops down and he actually mentions honor your father and mother in the last place. When Paul mentions the Ten Commandments in Romans 13, or the second table, he goes number 7, 6, 8, 9, and 10. So you see there's a little bit of a variety. Now in Ephesians 4, interestingly, he starts in verses 19 and 22 with number 7. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, which includes all kinds of prohibitions and precepts about purity, lasciviousness, deceitful lust, and so on. So he goes number 7, verse 25, number 9, verse 26, number 6, verse 28, number 8, this is about stealing, about giving. Verse 29, he goes back to number 6. So Paul actually dwells especially on number 6, which is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. and it deals with all the whole category of emotion, meanness or kindness. That's the idea here. And by the way, in all the Ten Commandments, there are precepts and prohibitions to keep in mind. Now, eight of the Ten Commandments are in prohibition form. Now, why is that the case? Why did it read, "Thou shalt have God before you"? Thou shalt, you know, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Thou shalt bless His name, and so on. Notice that most of the Ten Commandments are in negative form, and that's because we're in a sinful world. We're fallen people. But every single commandment has both a positive and negative. Notice what he says, for instance. Them that steal, steal no more. Prohibition. But labor and give. So he gives the precept as well. He gives the prohibition. Don't be bitter. Don't be unkind. But he gives the precept. But be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he's constantly doing this and showing us that it's not just a list of don'ts, but it's a list of your wardrobe. Things that you put off and get rid of from your wardrobe and things that you add to your wardrobe, being what you are in Christ. And so the Ten Commandments did not pass away with the Old Testament. They are a summary of our responsibilities, of our precepts and prohibitions. They're just summaries. They're very short statements. But they continue to be a standard for God's people. But again, Paul does not just appeal to the moral law when he urges us to be what we are. He appeals to the fact that we're in a family of God. And so he says, for instance, that you and I are to remember we're members together of Christ, in Christ. We're to love one another. We're to not lie and steal from one another because we're one. We're members of the same body. We're in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have not only a motivation from God's law, but God's gospel and His work in saving His people into the body of Christ. So, a description of our new walk and wardrobe is that we have the walk of truthfulness, we have the shirt of kindness, we shed the sweater of theft, and we don the turtleneck of generosity. And so he's giving us that picture here. Incidentally, number 5 is mentioned later. Honor your father and mother. Remember in chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he also speaks of wives submitting to their husbands. So that would be under the category of number 5. Number 10, people wonder, why isn't number 10 there? Well, number 10 is only spotted by the Lord, as it were. How can you spot coveting? Now, you can probably conclude, you know, by observation in someone's life that they may be a coveter, but that's a command that shows that God is omniscient. For God to say, "Thou shalt not covet," you can't see that. Nobody can see whether someone here is coveting someone else's clothing or someone else's looks or someone else's car or someone else's home or someone else's spouse or whatever. But God sees that. And He can command things that are invisible, can't He? He can command things that people can't see because He's the God who sees everything. But you and I can see theft. But again, even things like that go beneath the surface. You can steal things without being a physical thief. You can steal a person's words. You can steal a person's reputation. So he's saying Christians have minds in opposite to that ghastly description of the unsaved. Christians have minds full of worthwhile spiritual matter. They are light in the Lord. They're partakers of the life of God. They have tenderness of heart and empathy towards souls. In other words, they reflect their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, let your walk and your wardrobe reflect that you're children of the King, whose walk and wardrobe was that which was of God and that which was of the truth. And interestingly, in Ephesians, Paul uses the illustration of walk quite often. Chapters 2, 4, and 5 all have references. He says, for instance, in chapter 2, walk in good works. Chapter 4, walk worthy of your vocation or your calling to be Christians. Chapter 5, walk in love. In other words, walk sincerely. Don't put on a Christian face and Christian walk. Walk in sincere love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. In chapter 5, verse 15, walk circumspectly. The word acrobat is the Greek word circumspectly. And you can picture that, can't you? One foot in front of the other. Or a cat. I just was amazed. I would, not trying to be cruel, but I would put my cat on some real thin thing. Sometimes just on the bumper of the car. And, you know, it's just amazing. How did they do that? I don't try to do it yourself, but just how acrobatic they are. And he's using an illustration. Walk acrobatically. Be careful about every step that you take, because you could one misstep. Think about the guy who went over that cable over Niagara Falls. One step, one misstep. Where is he? He's gone. And in the Christian life, isn't that true? If you're not careful with every step, and we talked in Ecclesiastes about giving attention to details. And you know in your own life, if you're not giving attention to details, it catches up with you, doesn't it? If you're not checking your oil often, depending on what kind of vehicle you have, it can hurt you. It can kill you in the long run, and you can lose an engine by it. And so we're very careful to detail. And so Paul's saying here, look, we should be careful to reflect the Lord in our life and careful to follow His Word. Not that we're legalists, but that we realize that holiness becomes God's house. That God wants us to be holy as He is holy. And so we pay attention to truth. And notice two statements that kind of really get our attention. Verses 27 and 30. If we're not careful to follow God's Word, we give place to the devil. He says, don't give place to the devil. Verse 27. In verse 30, if you are careful, you won't grieve the Holy Spirit of God who's sealed you to the day of redemption. So he's saying, beware of the unholy spirit who's trying to take an opportunity to stain your life and ruin your testimony and make you wear something in your wardrobe that is not appropriate, make you walk somewhere where you shouldn't. And then there's a Holy Spirit that's giving you guidance. He's helping you choose your wardrobe. He's helping you to walk a straight path in the path of righteousness as the Good Shepherd, who says, he'll guide me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So we all have to keep in mind, we have an unholy spirit and many of His demons that are seeking to ruin our lives. And we have a Holy Spirit, much more powerful. It's not that two equal kingdoms are vying for the victory. The devil knows his time is short. He's furious. He's enraged against God. But we don't have to be afraid of Him, because we have a God whose rage is far more powerful than the rage of the devil. And a God who loves us with an everlasting love and who's given us His Holy Spirit. The devil's not within the believer, but the Holy Spirit is within the believer to help us resist the devil and be aware of his devices, that we won't fall off that tightrope and that we won't don apparel that is giving the wrong impression. So we seek to be careful to live a life that is pleasing to God. And it's truth that determines what righteousness consists of and what holiness looks like. And that's what it says. We've been created a new man, a new person, in righteousness and true holiness. How do we know what righteousness and true holiness is? It's the Word that tells us. And here He is directing us in the Word. Why is it that we tell the truth and we don't lie? Why is it that we give and we don't take? Why is it that we are kind and not mean? It's anybody's opinion. If there's not the standard, the objective truth. We have the Scriptures. It's God Almighty that says, be generous and not greedy. Be truthful and not deceitful. Right? It's God that tells us that. Or else it's every man out for himself. And so you see why there's an attack on the authority of God's Word and the legitimacy of God's Word. Because if you take the Word of God out of the equation, then it's every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And so, isn't it illustrative of, and I hope it's not just an image, we have an open Bible before this pulpit. Not a Bible that's closed, that collects dust. But we want to have open Bibles in our churches and in our homes, in our prayer closets, wherever we are. That we open God's Word and let it speak for itself. The Scripture truth. And so, each of these admonitions and encouragements certainly could be afforded its own week. And so it's going to obviously be abbreviated as we close the message today. But he's giving us these pieces of clothing. He's giving us this kind of walk. For instance, Christians walk and wear truthfulness or integrity. I use a word that ends with Y. Integrity, number 9, the 9th commandment. Sympathy, the 6th commandment. Purity, the 7th commandment. Generosity, the 8th commandment. So these 4 commandments especially he touches upon. Because obviously these are particular kinds of interaction that the Ephesians have engaged in. We're constantly interacting. Now, number 5 occurs later, where there's submission to authority, where there's submission to teachers and preachers and in the family and so on, and in government. And so, and in work, masters, be kind to your servants and so on. So he touches upon that later. But in particular, he deals with these 4. And he uses both prohibitions and precepts. Keep that in mind. It's not just a list of don'ts. It's a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of precepts as well as prohibitions. The prohibition is to put away lying. Verse 15. And notice he touches upon this especially twice. Verses 15 and verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So he gives us the jolt. He says, you used to be liars. Lying was just part of your nature. If it was fashionable, you told the truth. If it didn't hurt you, if it didn't cost you, you told the truth. But if it costs you, you lie at any cost. You lie to save your job. You lie to get out of that situation. That's just the way it was. That's just the way it is in this world. I mean, if you've interacted in the world enough, you know how burned you can get if people say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And we need to be different. But putting away lying, take that sweater out of your wardrobe. Take that piece of clothing, that piece of disgusting clothing called deceit and lying. Take it out altogether. Don't walk that path anymore. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And notice he says, speaking the truth in love. Now, people will speak the truth, but not out of love, but just to save their hides or just because they want to be respectful. But the Bible says the Christian will speak the truth sincerely, whether it's going to hurt him or not. In love, in other words. He's doing it not for his own neck. He's doing it for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of others. And certainly, we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. You love your own soul. No one's to hate his own soul. But you love yourself if you tell a lie. You commit spiritual suicide when you deceive. But the precept is speak the truth with your neighbor. Not only because it's right, because he's your neighbor. He's the member of the same body, the same family. And you want to show love to your family. But the devil is a father of lies, the Bible says. And his sons and daughters are known by their lies and deceit and their untruths, their false teaching. And it hurts, doesn't it, when you're lied to. You know, I've had people say, I'm going to do this. And I confess my sin to the Lord. And if any of you, if I've said anything to any of you and I have not fulfilled my word, I want you to tell me. Now, we genuinely forget things. I remember at the bus garage, somebody said, could you give me so-and-so's bus driver's new address? And I just forgot. And they asked me again. I was sincerely thinking, I got to do this. And they asked me a third time. And I said, oh, man. And what I realize as I get older, I got to write myself a note. And so I'll write a note and throw it on the floor. I'll write a note up there when I have to remember something. I'll throw it on, I'll put it right on the step before I step down the stairs, because that's how forgetful I can be. And I've even put a note there to remember something and stepped over the note and still forgotten it. But we do generally forget things. But brother and sister, we need to keep our word. Jesus keeps his word. And if you have said, and I have said to someone, I'm going to do something, we need to do it. And it says in Psalm 15, even to your hurt. But it'll cost me time. I got to skip this and skip that. You keep your word because it's godly. It shows the world there's a God in heaven who's a God of truth and without error. And so he says, reflect that you have a father that's a father of truth. When we lie, we give the false impression that we're a child of the father of lies. We're as good as our word. Can you be relied on in court? Now, the particular commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, notice it's a court setting. But the highest level, the highest place that truth is needed, covers all the lower places too, as it were. And yet people lie under oath in courts. But can you be relied on? Can your word be relied on in court? Can your word be relied on in the church? Can your word be relied on in any place? The church, the classroom, the court, anywhere, with any person that you and I speak with. Do we keep our word even to our own hurt? Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. If there's a liar here today, you don't hear the voice of Christ, because he's the voice of truth. He's saved. Lying is of the devil. And let us be a people that reflect the God of truth. Let us keep our promises that encourage people, because broken promises dishearten people. And so the Christian's walk and wardrobe is one of integrity, of truthfulness. Let us be what we are. Secondly, he says the Christian's walk and wardrobe is one of sympathy. And he especially parks on this several times in this passage. For instance, he says, be angry. That's the precept. But sin not. Don't let your anger, don't let the sun go down upon your anger. In other words, if you're angry, don't sin. There's times when anger is appropriate. The Lord Jesus cast out the money changers. I don't think he had a smile on his face when he took that whip. And my Father's house is a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. There was anger there, but someone said, let your anger be dealt with in that day. And you know, when we have to chase in our children, it's true anger. When we are convicted of our own sin, we should be angry. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians, you revenged your disobedience. What caution it brought to you when you were convicted of that. What anger, he said. In other words, they were angry of their sin. Are you and I angry when we realize we've wronged God and we've wronged our neighbor? In other words, he's saying, don't, you know, be angry, hate sin, have righteous indignation, but don't spill over. Don't spill over into a bad temper. Put away a bad temper. Sin not by letting the sun go down upon your wrath, overflowing indignation. Be careful that if you are angry, that you deal with, you're not angry with your child and then go to sleep on it. No. You, if you're angry and they've done something, deal with it that day. Deal with it that night. Don't let them sleep on it. Don't let your anger simmer during the night. If someone has wronged you, don't let it simmer. Give them a call. Sit down with them and say, brother or sister, I've tried to take the beam out of my eye, but could I help you? There's a splinter that's hurt me that's in my finger, and I need to help. I need to ask you about this offense. Don't let it simmer, brother and sister. The devil wants our anger to simmer in a pot where it'll boil over and blast over into outrageous anger. Settle things that day and commit to the Lord. The devil, though, is a murderer from the beginning. His sons are known by their wrath and meanness and unkindness, slicing tongues and unforgiving spirits. That's why I notice that particular admonition is given right there in that verse, right next to that verse. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Now, the devil wants place in every one of those categories, but in particular, he says, a mean-spiritedness, a bad temper, that's the devil's workshop. He knows he can wreak unbelievable havoc when you and I are, like the book of Proverbs says, have mean spirits that are mauls and arrows. We can wreak havoc in our home. We can wreak havoc in our workplace. And we can smash people in our church by our angry looks and our bad temper. Neither give place or opportunity or room for the devil to damage. He special foothold is in the category of anger. He that does not rule his own spirit is like a maul to smash the hearts and minds of people. You've met Mr. and Mrs. Smash, haven't you? He also says, beware of, and there's a whole list of prohibitions, beware of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. That's quite a list, isn't it? Who is sufficient for these things? Bitterness is inner vindictiveness. Wrath is stewing anger. Anger is explosion, like a volcano of anger. Clamor is shouting. There's no need to shout unless somebody's going to get hit by a train. But there's no need to shout in our homes. Why do we have to shout at our children? A word is all it takes. Then action if there's not obedience. But we don't need to shout, brother and sister. Clamor is shouting. It's an expression of unrighteous anger. We just need to talk and give our word. If there's authority, if there's authority behind that word, there's no need to raise the voice. Maybe we've just lost control. We think we got to shout and shout louder and shout louder and shout louder. That's the world. You see that all the time. One, two, three, four, five. Or they start shouting before you know it. You can hear them on the other side of Walmart yelling at their children. Oh, we don't need to do that. It's a word. It's all we need. Evil speaking is slander and gossip. Malice is settled anger. We have a chip on our shoulder. Watch out for the person that has malice. He's out to get you. But the believer is so different. He says, get rid of that wardrobe, malice and evil speaking, clamor, anger, wrath, and bitterness. But be ye. Notice, not just do ye, but be ye. It's what you are. Be you kind. Tenderhearted. Isn't that a special verse just to focus on and just to bathe yourself and soak yourself in this verse? Be ye kind one to another. Reciprocal. Not just, I'm waiting for you to be kind, but we're both kind. Be ye kind one to another. Be ye tender-hearted. Be forgiving to one another. And you think that's not easy to do? Look to the Lord, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know how we can find hope horizontally? We can find hope because there's a God in heaven who knows how to forgive. There's a God in heaven who's tender-hearted. There's a God in heaven who's kind. And He can easily let that flow down to you and me. He can easily cause that Christ-likeness to be part of us. He can don us with that wardrobe. So you have the prohibition, you have the precept of our attitude. And then He speaks of our speech. So you have three different portions of commandment number 6. See, God is so sovereign, He can address our attitude, He can address our actions, He can address our speech. And so He addresses our speech in 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now that, in this particular case, you have the prohibition. But then you sense He's getting into the precept when He says, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So He actually does give both in that verse too. So He's saying, get rid of your rotten words. Get rid of your rotten speech. There's no room for Christians to be profane and for telling dirty jokes and verbally abusing people and sexual innuendos. There's no place in the Christian's life for profanity and vulgarity and dirty language. Swearing is not to be in the Christian's vocabulary. If we had a sailor's lip, so to speak, some of us it went quickly, but sometimes it's not so quick. We need to work on it and work on it and work on it and work on it. But we need to get rid of that vocabulary, that wardrobe. It doesn't belong with us anymore. God is holy, and He cleans up our speech as well as our hearts. Think about lately the barrage of firings of these higher profile public figures because of their loose lips and their loose actions should be different with the believer. People shouldn't have a question about our purity in the workplace or in the church or anywhere. We've had people turned in the workplace for their impure looks and words. Shouldn't be any question by what we say and how we look at people and how we act to people that we want to be holy, that we have their purity at our interest. No question whatsoever, because the Lord is a holy God, a God who loves purity, which is the next thought. Flows right into from the speech that is not rotten, but the speech that is kind and edifying, building up people. We need to build up one another with our speech. So often we've torn each other down, haven't we? God help us to raise one another up with our language, with our speech, with our actions, with our words. A word of thanks to people. So often we're ready to drive it into them. Why didn't you call me back? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Instead, maybe you had something happen in your life. Maybe you had a bad day. Maybe you just had a huge plate full of things in your day. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's call somebody and say, is everything okay? Or what have you. Let's be a people that are positive and encouraging. I'm not saying that there's never a place for rebuke. You understand. But generally speaking, let us be a people that speak to the use of edifying, that it might give grace to the hearers. In the last, our time is gone. let me just briefly give you the number 7, purity, verse 19. The Gentiles are given to lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness means without self-restraint, and it leads to their uncleanness with all greediness or covetousness. In other words, they're self-centered, indulging at the expense of others' purity. How often murder is conducted because of a brief immoral encounter. Christians have given themselves to Christ for purity before marriage. Purity in marriage. Purity, period. The new man is fresh, has a new start. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Let there never be any hint of unfaithfulness, adultery, fornication, or any form of immorality. Christians walk and wear purity. And Christians walk and wear generosity. Verse 28. Here's the prohibition. Let him that stole steal no more. Here's the precept. But rather let him labor. And so on. So the believer is not to be a one like the leech of Proverbs that says, give, give, give me, give me, give me, take, take. But the believer has been given eternal life. The believer has come to know a generous God who gives him all things richly to enjoy. Sloth is the mother to robbery and theft. Let him that stole steal no more. Let us not be thieves of people's things and people's character. But let us be a people that labor. You know, if you're busy working, you won't give in to the temptation of loitering and stealing. Working with our hands, the thing which is good. And so should we just, and notice he doesn't stop there. We don't just work just to pay our bills and just to take care of ourselves. But we work and we pray, Lord, let me work enough that I might have to give to those that are in need. Lord, please let me be able to earn enough that I can give and give and give. And you can't outgive God. Let me be able to give to my children, to give to my friends, to give to strangers, to give to people, to give to the Lord. Not just to pay my own bills. And God is a God who honors that generous heart. He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think. And so we need to don the sweater of generosity and be diligent people, laboring people. The devil's a thief. He stole our innocence. He steals our industry. He steals our social instincts. He wants us to be monks and just hide away in our own corners and not interact with people. He steals our contentment. Let us be a people that are busy working and sharing to avoid coveting and stealing. Let us not be Scrooges. Let us be like the Lord who loves to give. So how is our walk today? Are we walking as the rest of the world? Are we in step with the world? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Let us walk with God. Let us walk in love. Let us walk after His commandments. Let us walk circumspectly. Let us walk together, as Amos 3 says. Let us walk opposed to the ungodly, as the psalmist. Very first psalm. The blessed man walks not after the counsel of the ungodly. What's your wardrobe like? Are there things to take out of your wardrobe, things to put off and put away for good, not to donate to anybody? They need to be in the trash. We don't want to donate to others our anger and deceit and lust. We want to bury those things and trash them. Let us put on the garments of righteousness and holiness, truthfulness, gentleness, purity, generosity, contentment, and respectfulness. Let us put on the new man, reflecting Christ our Savior, our example, and our teacher. Let us be holy, for He is holy. Let us be careful of every step we take, careful of every detail, choosing carefully every piece of clothing, cautious of any attempts to trip us in our walk and to allure us to wear things that are inappropriate in our Christian lives. What statements are we making by our walk and our wardrobe? Can people note our Christianity by these things? Those who are elected and called and regenerated and separated are known by their fruits of righteousness and genuine holiness. Chapters 1 to 3, what we've become. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, what we are. We are what we do what we are. We have the fruits of what we are in Christ Jesus. Let us be what we are, brother and sister, by the Spirit's power and by God's help. Let us pray.